That's a searching hymn that was sung, and I'm certain that our hearts have been stirred as we have read it, those words, and have sung that too. Before I get into the message, I have a message to deliver, so that there's one type of message that precedes the other. The first is a message of friendliness from former residents here in Park of the Palms, George and Dorothy Pettit. They wanted to be remembered in a very loving way to all of their dear friends here at the park. They're getting along very well. George is improving in his mobility, walking without a cane now, and is going through some therapy to give him relief from some of the pain that he's had. Blood clot is still in his leg, but seems to be sort of stationary. Hopefully it will dissolve. But he is in good spirit and is a blessing to us there at the Whiting Bible Church. And Dorothy is doing quite well. She's had her little bouts, but the present report seems to be very good. So they had wanted me to be the bearer of a message. And so we turn from their message now to the message that God has for us in His Word. And we turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans once again. We have been considering the subject of the fact that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Marvelous truth that is communicated to us at the end of this chapter. More than conquerors, super conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mentioned as we began this series that the word super has lost a great deal of its emphasis because of the overwork by the Madison Avenue advertising firms. And it just doesn't mean all that it should mean. But the fact is that we have a super Savior who provides for us a super salvation, who gives to us a super life. And that's what is taught in this chapter. And then the way that that comes to us, the way that God has worked to bring that to us, is found in this chapter. The earlier portion of the chapter, from that which we shall be considering this evening, beginning at verse 12, the earlier portion of the chapter has to do with the emancipated life. Emancipated living, that is, having been set free by the overcoming, counteracting power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the two laws, the law of sin and death versus the law of the Spirit of life. And the law of the Spirit of life is stronger than the law of sin and death, and makes possible a counteracting principle whereby we can enter into the emancipated life, the life of freedom. So often we settle for less than God has intended for us. And we allow certain things to bind us. We stay addicted to certain things. Oh no, not chemical addiction, certainly. Or perhaps we're not addicted to some of the grosser types of sin. But there are things in our lives that have a hold on us. I think that in our senior years, most of us are subject to, in a deeper way or in a more dangerous way, to the sin of worry. And yet the Scripture says, be careful or be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And yet we feel deep concern, if not worry, over so many things, over our health, over our financial condition, over many other things. And if there is no other sin to which we become addicted, that may be it. But we, in Jesus Christ, can have an emancipated life. We are to be living the emancipated life, set free from the bondage of sin and death. Well, as we come to the portion that we want to consider this evening, the central portion of the chapter, we're going to be talking about elevated living. It's not enough just to have an emancipated living, but God wants us to live on a higher plane. He wants us to be living above the circumstances and not under the circumstances. It is so easy to be under the circumstances, under the burden of them, under the concerns of them. But God wants us to have an elevated kind of living. And we're going to see how that works, because there are four different things, four different factors that go into elevated living. These all are the workings of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit's function to lift us to the level that is pleasing to God. And he does this, first of all, by putting to death the deeds of the body. This is not reference to our physical functions, but rather to those expressions of the body which are the demonstration of the flesh nature within us, that disposition that is within us towards sin. And the Spirit of God has the responsibility of putting to death or rendering inoperative that facet of our being which demands attention, which causes us to enter into sinful behaviors. And so we find that in the verses 12 and 13. The second function of the Holy Spirit is that he leads those who are his sons. Sons of God are led by his Spirit. And we see that in the 14th verse. And then in the third place, we see that the Spirit of God places believers as adult sons. Verse 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, he bears witness that we are born of God. It is the function of the Holy Spirit to bear witness that we are born of God. Now, I've given you the outline so that if you should fall asleep, you'll know where we are when you awaken. And if I don't get to cover everything, you'll know what I would have said if I had. And so, therefore, we're all safe, right? Now, let's look at these in a little more detail. The first of these, the Spirit of God puts to death the deeds of the body. And you'll notice that the 12th verse begins with the word, therefore. And again, we ask ourselves, what is it therefore? And the answer is, it is a connecting word. It tells us that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And as he dwells in us, he is able to accomplish these great works of grace. That is, he puts to death the deeds of the body. Therefore, it becomes, therefore, a deduction that the Spirit who has given life to our soul will also give victory and life to our bodies. There's a great theology of the body that is involved in this passage. In many instances, the body is referred to from the standpoint purely of the physical. Then, in another aspect of it, it is referred to as the physical, spiritual body. And then also there is the moral aspect of the expressions of the body, which are often the demonstrations of the sinful nature. You see, the body is the instrument. The body is the functionary instrument that carries out the dictates of the disposition within us that desires to do its own thing or to be obedient to the impulses of the devil. And so it is that in this passage, we find that the work of the Holy Spirit is to counteract the desires of the flesh, the desires that are expressed through the body. Yes, the flesh still exists, and the flesh is a threat to us, even though it is a defeated enemy. For the flesh nature wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The desires are opposite to one another, and there is a warfare going on within us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 clearly indicates that this warfare and the positioning of the two sides is there. And we have to recognize the fact that we don't always obey the Spirit, that we often disobey the Spirit and give place to the flesh. And the Apostle Paul was one who condemned that kind of activity of giving oneself over to carnality when the Spirit of God wants us to give ourselves over to him that we might be Spirit-controlled Christians. You see, this passage is telling us that there is a potential of the flesh rearing itself within our lives and causing us to be defeated. But it is not obligatory that we obey the flesh. There's no obligation there, for the flesh is no longer our slave master, and we need not give place to the flesh. However, we do, and therefore we need to be cleansed. We need to confess and be restored to fellowship when that occurs. But those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, are those that really live. Now, it's not that we put to death the body because we have to put up with the body, even with its infirmities and its aches and its pains. We have to be entempled in this body. But this is not teaching that we put to death the body. There was, in the ancient world in which the Apostle Paul lived, a philosophy in which there was a decrying of the condition of the body, or a dishonoring of the body. And in order to show that the body is not a desirable implement, there was a neglect of the body. And so this kind of philosophy was part of the world in which the Apostle Paul was ministering. But God doesn't look upon the body itself as an evil thing. And God expects us to take care of the body because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he expects us to treat the body in a respectful fashion because of the one who dwells within. And we are therefore not saying that the Spirit's ministry is to put to death the body, but rather to put to death the deeds of the body, which are the expression of that disposition within the body. Whereas the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there is also the dwelling of that nature, that disposition towards sin. And only when we are called into the presence of our Lord are we free from the very presence of sin in our lives. Now, if you want to find out what the deeds of the body are, you need to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, and you'll have that awful list, the kind of rogue's gallery, or the most wanted of the fleshly sins that are listed for us. It's not pleasant reading. But the fact is that every Christian has within him a disposition which, if yielded to, could bring him into those kinds of behaviors. Every one of us could be a potential murderer, even as Christians, because we have that disposition within us. But thank God we don't need to yield to it. We don't need to be overcome by it. We don't need to be a participant in it, because we have the greater power of the Holy Spirit who delivers us from those kinds of behaviors, from those dispositional sins that are listed for us there. All right, the second of the great works of the Holy Spirit, first being he puts to death the deeds of the body. The second is he leads those who are sons of God. One of the proofs of sonship is the fact that the Spirit of God leads us. It is his ministry to us to lead and guide us. Jesus predicted this was going to take place when he said that when the Spirit of truth has come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. What a wonderful ministry this is, to be led by the Spirit of God. Whenever we come together to study the Word of God, we ought to realize that the Spirit himself is the key to our understanding the Word. He is the one who wants to guide us in our study of the Word. And he uses the Word to guide us as far as our lives are concerned, our behaviors, our patterns, our service. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are always associated. When it came to our salvation, it was the convicting work of the Spirit through the Word that brought to us the knowledge of Christ and brought to us that salvation that is found in him. And when it comes to our sanctification and to holiness of life, it is the Spirit and the Word. So there's the washing of the water by the Word. and there is the working of the Spirit through the Word. And we find that to be parallel throughout the Scripture. Now, the proof of our being sons of God is the fact of the Spirit's leading. And because the Spirit leads us, we are convinced that we are the sons of God. And so we can take it from both standpoints. The Spirit's leading of the believer as sons of God, as those who are born ones in the family of God. The third ministry of the Spirit to the believer, the Spirit places the believer as adult sons. He not only deals with us in the matter of our infancy, in a sense, convincing us to follow His leading, but the Holy Spirit deals with us by placing us as adult sons. Now, we may not understand the thought of adoption as it is taught in the New Testament because of the difference of culture. When we think of adoption of a child into a family, it's taking a child from another family, bringing it into our particular family as one of our children. But the adoption that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in his epistles is usually the adoption of the placing of a child already in the family in the position of sonship, that is, with all the rights and the privileges thereof. In the Jewish background, you know that the bar mitzvah takes place when the child is old enough to have the rights of the family. And so there is a holding back of the privileges. We have an allusion to this and a reference to this in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the child is spoken of as being under tutors and child leaders until there's a certain age level that is reached. But when that child has reached that age level of maturity, then that child does not need the tutors and the child trainers, but is rather a member of the family in full standing. I think that's the picture that is drawn for us here. In the homes of the Romans, in the homes of some of the Jews, children were treated as slaves. They had no better standing than the household servants. In fact, they were under the responsibility of the household servants until that time when the age of maturity came, and then they were given that freedom to be members of the family. The Old Testament system, under law, was that training period, bringing the minds of people along to the point where they could reach maturity through the working of the Holy Spirit. Prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was an external standard that was demanded of us. But when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within us, then He enables us to live up to that standard because of internal working rather than an external standard. I hope that you can see that difference. Yes, within us we have what might be referred to as a slave disposition. That is, there's fear within us. And the passage talks about that. It says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." And I think that's possibly a reference to the law situation where the law demanded without enablement, and so the approach to the law was one that spoke fear to the heart because we were in bondage to sin, and the law was condemning and convicting. And so that's the slave disposition that's within us. But the son disposition is quite different. There's love and confidence that is ours through the son disposition that we have as those who are born into the family of God. You did not receive the spirit of adoption, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And I want to call to your attention the fact that this spirit of adoption means the placing as adult sons in the family of God by the action of the Holy Spirit. And the latter part of the verse, when we cry out, Abba, Father, is not, as some Bible teachers have been wont to do, is not baby talk. This is adult talk. This is the adult son speaking to his heavenly father and using both the Aramaic and the Greek word, using both to express his relationship to the Father. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we have a standing with God as an adult son. And it is by the Holy Spirit's enablement that we can communicate to the Father on the basis of Father rather than as a bond slave in the household speaking to the Master. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't given us the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but he's given to us the sonship, adoption, that we might stand before God as the adult son. Now, one of the things that we notice is that the Spirit also bears witness with us that we are born of God. Perhaps if we were to organize these workings of the Holy Spirit in our way, we would have put this first, because we would say, you're talking about the placement of adult son before you're talking about our being born of God. But you know, there are times in the life of a Christian, even after he has achieved, by the means of the Holy Spirit, that sonship adoption, where he has all the rights and the privileges of sonship, but because of a loss of fellowship, because of a time of doubt, he may begin to question his relationship to God the Father. And there is the possibility that a Christian who is genuinely a Christian would need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness that we are truly born of God. Actually, this is to be a constant witness. For the Spirit of God is to prove through us that we are the genuine article, that we are truly the born ones of God. And I like the Scottish term that we are the bairns of God. We are the ones who are truly in that relationship as the techna of God, as well as the huios, the sons of God. The techna, the ones who have been born into the family, shows a family relationship, and it is the job of the Spirit, it is the work of the Spirit, it's part of his job description that he is to witness to the fact that we've been born into the family. But then it's also part of his job description that he places us with all the rights and the privileges that go along with membership in that family. Have you attended a graduation ceremony recently and heard those words that are used in the college level, that the bestowing of a degree upon an individual carries with it certain rights and privileges that go along with that degree? And what we're finding here is that the Spirit of God communicates to us that we have all the rights and the privileges of sonship. We are sons in the home and not mere servants. Do you remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, where Moses is likened to the servant in the household? The Lord Jesus is superior to Moses because he is the son in the household. But we are sons in the household, and therefore we have all the rights and the privileges. But not only are we the born ones of God, and the Spirit attests to that fact, but we are heirs of God. We are placed on a relationship to God in which all of the riches of God are made available to us. You see, we can't work ourselves into becoming heirs of God. It's impossible to do that. An heir is not one who earns the right to be an heir. He is placed as an heir by the determining will of the donor, or by the one who will be remembering him with the will and in the estate. And so, therefore, we can't work toward being heirs. But we can be placed as heirs by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we're placed as not only as heirs, but as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Remember the rich young ruler coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying to him, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus rebuked him because of the fact that it was not a case of doing, but a case of being. He needed to be in order to receive the kingdom, to enter into the kingdom. And the only way we can be is to be part of the kingdom, or to have the Spirit of God bring us into that relationship. The inheritance is based upon relationship and not upon works. Now, the inheritance, I believe, involves three things. First of all, it is the right that is given to an individual to receive. Secondly, there is the certainty with which the inheritance is communicated and conveyed. And then third, there's the unalienable character of the possession. It is guaranteed. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the right of inheritance, we have the certainty of inheritance, and that we have the unalienable character of the inheritance which brings us the possession. I think that's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he said that we have been begotten again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unto an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance that God has prepared for us is absolutely secure. It is certain. It is ready to be delivered. And that time is when the Lord receives us to be with Himself. Thus we are also described as being joint heirs with Christ. It is through that relationship, as sons in the family, that we can be a participating son along with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know all that's involved in that expression, joint heirs with Christ. I surely don't know how to calculate that. I don't know how to think of that in proportionate terms or so on. There are those who speak about the inheritance being divided among God's people. I don't think so. I think that the inheritance is in a solid form or in a unified form that's given to all of God's people, and there is a participation in the fullness of our inheritance and not a piecemeal distribution. Most inheritances are designated as to percentages that would go to the different heirs. Most of them would be divided. Some of them might be to a single heir, however. But I think that in this case, each one of us are single heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, we want to move from the beauty of that section, realizing all of the glories that God has provided for us through the Holy Spirit, that He elevates us to a level of living that we could never have on our own. But now we come right back to reality, in a sense. We come right back to where we live. And from this verse on, from verse 18 on to verse 27, we have a progression from groaning to glory. We have the present groaning and the future glory that are placed side by side. Yes, we've just been talking about the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about the security of that inheritance and the fullness of that inheritance and so on. But now we're talking about the difficulties that accompany our process as we go on toward glory. And I notice that there are three different things that we might emphasize in this section of the chapter. We have had previously a deliverance from the flesh by the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit. We have had the deliverance from the deeds of the body through the Holy Spirit, and the deliverance into a position of adult sonship, which carries with it all of the riches of the inheritance of believers. But now we come to the present experience, and we try to evaluate what we're experiencing now in the light of the future. And it's probably the expectation level of that which is to take place in the future that gives us the grace to go through the now. So I think that we could entitle this section Expectant Living. And we want to look, beginning at verse 18, at these words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I just want to pause right here and pick up the teaching up until that point. First of all, we notice the groanings of creation. And I think that some of those natural phenomena that we're seeing taking place in various parts of the world, cataclysmic as they are, can well be expressions of the groanings of creation. But that's the natural creation, the earthquakes, the storms, the pestilence, all of those kinds of things that we're seeing could well be reflections of the groanings of creation, seeking to be delivered from the sin curse that is upon the earth. But remember that there is the human creation of God also. And the fact is that the human creation is experiencing much in the way of groaning. The groanings that come to the child of God in looking at the situation around us is certainly something that God takes note of. The groanings of the creation longing to be delivered. It's scarcely possible to read the newspaper headlines without saying, "Oh Lord, deliver us from this awful world in which we live." It's scarcely possible to watch the evening news or the late night news without saying to yourself, this world is certainly going to pieces rapidly. Groaning. But you know, even those who are non-Christians, unbelievers, who do not have the same standards of righteousness and the standards of holiness that we have, are groaning. They're groaning in complaint, possibly, against God for allowing the conditions that they're having to face. The sufferings, the physical sufferings that they're encountering, the aging process with all that it involves, and so on. And there's complaint against God, or there's complaint against the circumstance itself if there is no God behind it, as some would say. And so the groanings are there. And I feel that this passage of Scripture is speaking about the expectation that should be in the heart of the child of God. The expectation of the deliverance that is to come. We are waiting expectantly for the deliverance that God has for us. This word expectation that is used in this section, verse 19, the earnest expectation. It's an interesting word if you look at it in the original. It's a double compound. Now, we don't have such things to speak of in the English language. But when the Greeks wanted to make something with great force or greater clarity, they would take a word as the base word and then they would attach to it some prefixes or suffixes to make it more emphatic. And so this word is a double compound, not just adding one ingredient to it, but a double compound. And it doesn't translate very easily into our terms, but if we were to look at it, we would say that it has the idea of watching with an outstretched neck toward the object, or with the outstretched head looking intently ahead. I don't know whether you've done this kind of thing, but looking for a road sign as we're traveling, very often I will find myself not just sitting back in a relaxed position driving the automobile and trying to catch the signs out of the corner of my eye, but I'll be leaning forward like this, thinking that 6 inches of leaning forward I might see them better, you know. But that's the picture, that's the word picture that we have here. The earnest expectation. The expectation in great intensity. And then the second word that is used here that is significant is very similar to it, and that is the waiting word. For in verse 19 it says, "The eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And this word is also a picture word, and it has the idea of waiting with great expectation, waiting with great anticipation, the unveiling that comes from with the sons of God. My dear wife and I, some years ago, celebrated a major event in our lives, an anniversary, which is one of those biggies. And we had just come back from a tour that was provided for us by a group of people that got together and decided that we needed to have something special to honor that particular event. And so we joined the Wheaton Alumni Association tour of Great Britain. And we had a wonderful experience. While we were away, my daughter, number two daughter, did a painting for us to surprise us. We had no clue that she was doing anything like this. She does paint, but we didn't know she was doing that for us. She was working full time, and we didn't think that she was doing any painting at all. But when we came back, there was a special anniversary celebration for Keswick. And in the midst of that celebration, or at a gathering of our corporation a little bit later, there was a special event that took place in our large gymnasium. The best way to describe it, the activity center has a large gymnasium and used for an auditorium, and we had a banquet celebration, and we were invited to come up to the platform. Ruth and I went up, and we sat there, and they made a big fuss over us, which we didn't need. And then, lo and behold, we noticed that behind us there was this object that was draped. And it looked at the base of it like an easel, which we had had around there. We thought it was part of the decorations of the evening. But as we sat there, they began to talk about this very special presentation that they wanted to make. Lo and behold, the director of Keswick went up to that particular object and flipped away the veil that was covering it, the covering of that painting. And there it was, a painting of the three generations of the Ross family, complete with kids, complete with buildings in the background that particularly represented the time of the three generations. And it was a marvelous piece of work. But you see, we were sitting there not knowing what this was all about, but we saw the action of the director going and removing the covering, removing the veil, as it were, so that the full product could be seen, the full blessing could be received in that sense of seeing it complete. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit is to satisfy the expectations of the child of God who is waiting intently, looking into the future, as it were, with neck leaning forward, with head extended, trying to see into the future what God has in store for him, and waiting with great expectation for it to be fulfilled, waiting for the picture to be clarified. Now, the reason for our present condition is given to us in verse 20, and with this we're going to have to close. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now here's a complicated way of expressing. Creation shared in the curse that was brought upon the earth by the Lord because of sin. And we recognize the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17 through 19, the pronouncement of the curse upon the earth, upon the ground, is given by the Lord. And so God cursed the earth that he had created because of man's sin. But you see, this creation is looking forward in hope of a deliverance from the curse. There is a day coming when the curse will be removed and the earth will be productive in a way that it has never been productive since sin came into the world. And the way, the form that that will take, I can't say. I can't predict how the earth will look when the curse is removed. But there is that anticipation. There's a looking forward in hope to the day of deliverance. For not only is the child of God to be delivered from the presence of sin, but the whole creation itself will be delivered. Read for yourselves Isaiah chapter 11 and see the picture that is drawn for us of that placid scene of the earth and the population of the earth, including the animal kingdom, at peace and harmony with one another. And that can give to us just a foreview of the kind of world that this will be, the kind that God had intended for it to be. And so we have the hope and we have that expectation. Notice then verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, or the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. I like that reverse rendering because it can be taken either way. It is the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. When creation sees the glory that God places upon those who are His sons in that day of redemption, creation itself will enter in to the delight of that experience, seeing the glory that belongs to the sons of God. Well, we must leave it for this time, and I trust that you will do a little bit of anticipation as we go through the remaining part of the gloom that leads to glory, or the groanings that lead ultimately to the glorious release of the child of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that He is your provision for us to be the internal communicator of your life to us, to be the one who is the liberator, the emancipator within us, and to be the one who is our guide, the one who is the who places us in sonship relationship to you, and the one who will deliver us from the very groanings of our lives that we're experiencing at this time. So, Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the position that you've given to us and for the possessions that are ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.